All right, if you got your Bibles with you today, we'll also have it on the screen there. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be. This is going to be part 2 of this message Jesus teaches. We're talking about the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior, taking a closer look at what he did and what he said. And in the weeks ahead and the messages ahead, we're going to take a closer look at what Jesus said, what he had to say, what that means to us. We want to take a look at his straightforward teaching and then some of the parables where he told stories. And for those who really wanted to hear what God was saying to them, he got them leaning in. What did he mean by that? What does he mean? And so we'll talk about the parables going forward. Also in the weeks ahead, his interaction with the nation's religious leaders. The closer it got to the cross, the sharper that conflict got. You can even read early on where they intended to kill him outright early on, but the timing wasn't there for him. And so there's just a lot to it. Sometimes we read through it and overlook it. But I want to, let's bow our heads and let's pray. We want to take a good look at this last portion of what are called the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we have to gather in this place that we're able to gather in. And Lord, we ask that you'd help each of us as your followers, those who have trusted in you and have a heart to do your will. Lord, help us to be instructed by your word. We realize, Lord, that it's often in conflict with the ways of the world and the way that things move in this world and our lives. But Lord, help us by faith to trust you and have a heart to do your will. And please strengthen us and encourage us in this. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So Jesus taught his disciples. We're going to take a look. Let's begin, first of all, Matthew chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, turn there, and they're going to bring it up on the screen. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. At the end of this Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, it's interesting. He starts out by speaking to those disciples, but by the end of that sermon, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. So Jesus taught to those who were willing to listen. And we do read, you read throughout the Gospels, that people would gather. Let's take a look at another passage, Matthew chapter 13 and verses 1 and 2. As you read through the Gospel accounts, huge crowds of people follow Jesus and gather around, not only to see what he would do, but also to hear what he had to say. Let me read verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 13. Later that same day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the lake. A large crowd soon gathered around him, so he got into a boat. Then he sat there and taught as the people stood on the shore. He told many stories in the form of parables, and it goes on to say, such as this one. But there were some who refused to listen to Jesus, refused to even hear what he had to say. And among those are the nation's leaders, the religious leaders. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. I want to read a few verses here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. I'm going to read verses 41 and 42 as well. One day some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." We read on. Here's what Jesus says, 41. "The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. The Queen of Sheba will also stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen." So by what Jesus did, by what he said, the connection with the prophets, all the prophets of the people of God pointed to Messiah, and he said, "You're just not listening." But it wasn't just the nation's religious leaders. It was people from his own hometown in Nazareth. Look at chapter 13 if you've got your Bibles open there. Chapter 13, I want to read verses 53 through 57 of Matthew 13. Jesus goes to Nazareth where he grew up. I'm going to read here in 53. When Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, he left that part of the country and he returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles?" Then they scoffed, "He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And all his sisters live right here among us. Where did he learn all these things?" And they were deeply offended and what? Refused to believe in him. They were convinced that they knew everything about him, but they didn't. Have you ever in your life figured you knew somebody out, and it was a while later through some other circumstance you realize I didn't know everything about that person I thought I did? We're amazed constantly in our lives, and that's what happened in Nazareth. But they'd already made up their minds, and because of that, they refused to listen. I want to return now to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses chapter 5 through chapter 7. This is the longest recorded sermon, a message of Jesus that we have, and it's likely that it covered several days of teaching and preaching. At the beginning of this series of teaching are the Beatitudes, and we talked about this last week. The word Beatitudes comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed by God, and it's more than just happy. What it points to is an inner satisfaction and an inner sufficiency that is not dependent on outward circumstances. Sometimes we're happy because everybody's smiling at us. Sometimes we're happy because we got money in the bank. Sometimes we're happy because we've got food in the refrigerator, or because we got a parking space in front of Publix and we didn't have to walk in the rain from way out on the edge of the back 40. But that's not the kind of happiness. This is speaking about an inner sufficiency, a relationship with God that is not dependent upon the outward circumstances of our lives. And these Beatitudes reveal a contrast. What it shows is what the world values as opposed to what God values. And it also translates to us a standard of ethics and conduct that followers of Jesus should be paying attention to. Because this is what he said. This is what God blesses. If you want to be blessed by God, if you want that inner sufficiency and satisfaction that is not dependent on everything rolling your way, then pay attention to what he's saying. And that's what he's pointing to. Now, it's interesting. At the end of the Beatitudes are some of the most well-known verses in the whole New Testament. Jesus tells his followers two things. He says, "You are the salt of what? The earth, and you are the light of the world." And when he made those statements, that is an expectation. Let me ask you a question. How many of you expect salt to taste salty when you put it on your food? Okay? There's an expectation there. How many of you, when you go into your house at night and you turn the light switch on, you flip it on, you expect for the light to chase away the darkness inside your house? There's an expectation. So when Jesus told his followers, his disciples, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world," he said, there's an expectation of the application of what I'm telling you. Put it to work. The last message that we took a look at the first four or five verses here in this passage. Verse 3, God blesses those who recognize their need for him. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Verse 4, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 5, God blesses those who are humble. They will inherit the whole earth. Verse 6, God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice. Your translation may say righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And I'm not going to go into that because we took a look at that last week. I want to go now to verse 7, today's message. We're going to read verses 7 and hopefully get on down through verse 12 today. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, showing mercy is not always regarded by our world as the smartest way to approach things. Some people think it's an absolute waste of time. But I want to ask you a question today. How many of you have ever been in a position where you didn't deserve mercy, but you received it? Anybody ever been in that position? I hope everybody can recognize we have. I can think, I'm not going to elaborate on it and share it with you today, but I knew I was not in a good place, and I was handed some mercy, and it I remember it to this day. And so the world may make fun of it and mock mercy, but you want to know how real it is and how good it is? When you need it and you receive it. You know something? God is merciful. What would cause the Creator of all we know to extend forgiveness to people like us? I mean, let's just be honest about this. I hope nobody comes in here today thinking that God owes you forgiveness and mercy. It's not so. We stand in a position of deficit, of lack, and that mercy that God extends is totally because of his love for us. I want to read in this same Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to ask, could you, Robert, go to verses 43 through 48. Jesus is speaking about mercy and forgiveness and what it looks like. I want to read you these verses, and there's a verse in here that points to something that is very real in our existence, to know that God is merciful. And hopefully it'll give you hope today. If somehow something's telling you, I don't deserve God's mercy, why would God extend any mercy to me? You don't know where I've been, Bruce. You don't know what I've done. This hopefully will let you know God's outlook and disposition towards all of us. Let me read here. Jesus said this: you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was kind of how it was operating in Jesus' time. Certainly you should love the person who is your buddy, but the person who's not your buddy, you can treat him any way you want to. But Jesus says, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you want to know why God is merciful? Let me read you this verse again, verse 45. In that way, you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight both to the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. You want to know that God is merciful? He keeps blessing and doing good things even for people who claim he doesn't even exist. That's how merciful God is. And so God is merciful. You know, Jesus elaborated on mercy and forgiveness in relation to revenge in another passage. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about this same topic of mercy and forgiveness and for revenge. And starting in verse 21, Peter, one of his followers, came up and asked him a question. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. That's how they did it back then. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Be patient with me and I will pay it, he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested, put in prison, until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset, and they went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man who had forgiven. He had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he'd paid the entire debt. "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Having compassion on others as God has for us. And those who show mercy will be shown mercy." And this is important for us to keep in mind when we're faced with the challenge of extending mercy. Now, would you agree with me this is easier said than done? Somebody steps on our toes, you know what we want to say? I can not only step on your toes, I can kick you in the shins. I can go one better than what you're dishing up right now. You know, what we are called on is to be people of mercy, something different. So how does the world look at this? The world operates on revenge, and I will get you back. So we are called to something different. God blesses those who are merciful. Look at verse 8. God blesses those whose hearts are pure. It's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that God regards the state of our hearts as supremely important. I want to read you a passage. This is Psalm 51. And it is the cry of King David. Do you know the story of King David? King David was one of Israel's greatest kings, regarded even today as one of their greatest kings. And yet David had some things in his life that just didn't go that well, all right? One of them is when he stayed back from going into battle and he observed a beautiful woman, one of the women of his country, up on the rooftop, and she was bathing. He determined, "I'll have her," exactly what he did, and he had an illicit relationship with another man's wife. It's called adultery. And he took her and slept with her. And then when found out that she was to have a child from that relationship, he orchestrated for her husband to be sent into battle and basically signed his death warrant. And David was cruising along. It was well hidden for a while, but then it came out. And that's how sin is in our lives when we go outside of the will of God. It is not hidden forever. But here's what he said. I want to read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, because it points out that we're not without sin. None of us are. We're not without fault. But we can be forgiven, and we can operate on a heart towards God that is not mingled or mixed or muddied. And that's what it's going after. It's not saying that God blesses only those people who've never made any mistakes in their life. Anybody like that in the room today? No, we have all failed, and we will continue to fail, sadly. But here's what David said: "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." And so that's the cry of David's heart. In verse 10, I want to read verse 10 as well, if you could bring it up. He goes on to say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me." And so what we understand is that God regards the state of our hearts as important. There's a great passage, Proverbs 4 and verse 23. It says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." And so God's not just looking only for clean hands, but he wants a clean heart as well. I want to take you to Mark chapter 7, because Jesus is going to deal with some of the religious leaders who are convinced that you got to clean things on the outside. And a couple times you read about where he speaks to them, "Look, I think last week we spoke about you take a lot of effort to paint your tombs and whitewash them to make them look real nice on the outside, but on the inside it's filled with nothing but what? Dead man's bones and corruption. And he said, take time to clean the inside and the outside will get taken care of. Let me read here in Mark chapter 7. I'll read verses 1 through 8. Jesus is teaching about this purity of heart. One day some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. And they noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. This is but one of the many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of religious law asked them, why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. And Jesus replied, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition. And that's what they were doing. They were taking some traditions, things they've done for a long time, and they pushed what God wanted right off of the scene. And it's easily done. The Pharisees made a great distinction between clean and unclean. And they taught that purity before God was derived from adhering to outward observances, these ritual washings and cleaning the cups and cleaning the bowls and the plates, and adherence to laws and ceremonial practices, some not even established by God, but simply what they had come up with on their own. But in this, we see that Jesus gave attention to the interior life, what's going on, our motivations, why we do what we do, as well as the exterior. If you remember, Jesus told some of the leaders in another conversation, look, you are busy tithing on the tiniest amounts of seeds and make sure you get it all right, but you're leaving out mercy and justice and love. He said, keep doing these things, but certainly do not leave out these matters that are important to the heart of God. Jesus told these Pharisees it's not necessarily eating with unwashed hands, as the Pharisees were teaching, but it's evil thoughts and evil actions that defile us, what comes from the heart of man. And so we realize today it is God that purifies the human heart. It's the Holy Spirit of God, as we cooperate with the Spirit of God, that illuminates our lives, showing truth, and sheds light on the will of God, what God wants in our lives, and also cleansing through confession and repentance and contrition. Very regularly we touch on this verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the pure heart that this is speaking about is clear in its intent to honor God, does not seek to deceive God, and has no hidden motive. That's the purity of heart he's speaking about. And what it would say, it aims to be a heart that God blesses, not just to seem to be. Now for us, blessed are those who were once impure, unclean, but having confessed their sins and found forgiveness, now have a heart to do things differently. The blood that was shed by our Savior for us cleanses us daily and even hourly as we look to him. But you know, friends, we've got a part to play in this. I want to read you two passages because we've got to show up. God will do the work and he will strengthen us and give us what we need. But you and I have got to show up to the battle. We got to show up to the game. Let me just show you and take a look at a couple verses here that indicate to us this thing of purity of heart. God will forgive our sins. He will strengthen us. He'll give us hope to know that we're forgiven. But we need to be a part of this. Let me read here Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Paul is writing to believers, and he says, because we belong to the day, we must live decent lives for all to see. Don't participate in the darkness of wild parties and drunkenness, or in sexual promiscuity and immoral living, or in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourselves with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. Remember that verse we spoke about? Guard your heart above all else. You've heard that saying, you sow a thought, what do you reap? You reap an action. If you sow an action, you'll reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you'll reap a lifestyle. You sow a lifestyle, and you'll reap a destiny. It will be you. It will become you, and very likely become your children and those who follow in your steps. It is important for us to realize it all goes back to a thought. And when you and I realize we're not thinking as God wants us to think, remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he wants it to be real and not just be words. There's another passage I want us to take a look at too, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Here's what Paul wrote to this young minister by the name of Timothy. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. So hopefully today, friends, you'll know we're not pure in our own efforts. Our hearts are purified by what Jesus did on the cross. I thought of that song this week. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And I'm so grateful for that. But we have a part to play in this. Let's look at the next one. Verse 9, God blesses those who work for peace. God is a God of peace. Jesus is called what? The Prince of Peace. And he made peace, God made peace possible with us who were in rebellion against him. You can look that up in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. God is a God who aims for peace, and we are to follow his example. We look at this verse 9, it says, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses peacemakers. Has anybody here ever tried to play the role of a peacemaker, maybe at work or in a family? Let me tell you, it's a thankless task, isn't it? Not only is it a thankless task, often it's a dangerous task. You know why? You're likely to be misunderstood, and at times you will be regarded as an enemy by both sides of the quarrel. Has that ever happened to anybody? You think, wait a second, I'm just trying to help here. I'm just trying to keep this office here operating, this place going. But you know, it's of great importance in our lives. It's important to families, peace. It's important to communities. And it's important to nations. You know why? The interest that was directed towards Malaysia just a few weeks ago, because people recognized the possibility of what conflict could look like and what it might do to our lives. Families, communities, nations that are embroiled in conflict, life is not what it could be, and life is not what it should be. Would you agree with that? And so we are to be people who shoot for peace and aim for peace. There is so much division and ill will in this world among humanity, envy and jealousy and feuding. It's easy to get caught up in it. As followers of Jesus, we are taught to value peace and to pursue peace. Now, on a personal level, right down where the rubber meets the road, right down where we live, instead of being irritable and always ready to take offense and loving to stir up strife, we must work at doing all we can to work for peace in our families, our neighborhoods, and for Christ's sake. Let me just say this. It's not always possible. Sometimes you can do everything you can think of, and it's still not going to happen. But we cannot get away from this. What does it say? God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called what? The children of God. Those who work for peace will be called the children of God. Why? Because they are imitating their Father, who is all about reconciliation. Aren't you glad that God made peace available between us and Him? He is about reconciliation. Let's go to verses 10 and 11 now. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things about you because you are my followers. Okay, so God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right. You know, Jesus told his followers, you might as well expect and get ready to be opposed and even treated badly. Don't let it take you by surprise. And you know they did, because they endured prison and torture, and many of them, they died. They gave their lives. And you know, friends, we sit here today and in relative security and peace, but people are still dying for the name of Christ around the world, and we can pray. We can pray for those folks. You'd certainly be thankful if people prayed for you if you were under the gun. Persecution still exists. Some are dying for their faith even today, but for many others, it's not prison or death, but maybe it's misrepresentation or cold shoulders and cold looks and exclusion. You know what it's like. You want to follow Christ. You are grateful for your salvation, what you have in Him. You show up, maybe in your family, maybe where you work, maybe young people in your neighborhood, maybe among your friends. You want to serve the Lord. You love Him. And people have things to say about it. Taunts. They're making fun of you. Nicknames. Commitment to Jesus Christ and loyalty to God and His purposes, it's not popular everywhere. You know that, don't you? It's not popular everywhere. And we have to understand that. And the question arises, why? Why would, you know, we talk about a land of freedom. Why would people be so bothered when someone has a heart to really try to follow the Lord? Here is a suggestion, maybe why. Because for some, it is a rebuke to themselves. It's an absolute rebuke to how they're living their lives. And so they resent it. And because they resent it, they resent you. And they're going to do something about it. And they do. And you know, it says in verse 11 here, it says, God blesses you when people mock you, persecute you, lie about you, say all sorts of evil things about you because you are my followers for His sake. You know, he doesn't say that weirdness counts, all right? Sometimes Christians are just weird about stuff. What he's saying here is living righteously is not always going to have the response that you think it's going to have. But keep in mind, verse 12 says this, be happy about it, be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember the ancient prophets who were persecuted in the same way. Two things. There's a reward. God knows what's going on. Yes, it can be painful. Yes, it can be lonely when you're cut out and standing on the fringe and pushed out and you know what's going on. Just remember, God will reward you. And then this last thought, you're in good company. You're not alone in that. Sometimes just knowing, hey, I'm not alone in this very thing. A whole lot of folks who had that same kind of heart for God, who suffered some ill treatment, you're included in a good group with them. So, we're going to stand and bow our heads and pray. The challenge today, here's where it gets tough, is when you leave this place. Here's where it gets tough, is when you and I are in situations and we think, you know, I know what God wants me to do, and I know what the Spirit of God is prompting me to do and the attitude that I should have, but I feel exactly like everybody else wants to feel. This is what he calls us to, friends. And it's not easy. Following Jesus Christ, it's not easy. If you remember, our Savior died on a cross, and he calls us to follow him. And that means dying to self. And that is the real challenge for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this instruction. And Lord, help us, each one of us who know your forgiveness and are grateful for your mercy, Lord, to take these things that you had to say to your followers to heart. And Lord, when we fail at it, we ask you to forgive us, to get back up and go after it still. Please help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.